Well, let us resume where we left off 2 Lord's Days ago, Leviticus chapter number 17. And also just again to note in the sermon notes page, if you'd like to follow along the outline of the chapter, as the ESV only gives 2 main headings, but the chapter has a little bit more detail than that. You can follow along in those notes, hopefully to read it with some more profits this afternoon. But let us hear together God's holy word, Leviticus chapter number 17. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the people of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. If anyone of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices that they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall throw the blood on the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. And you shall say to them, anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice, and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. If anyone of the house of Israel or any of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Any one of also the people of Israel or the strangers who sojourn among them, who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten, shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For the life of every creature is in its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what dies of itself or what is torn by beasts, whether he is a native or a sojourner, shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his flesh, he shall bear his iniquity. So far, God's holy and inspired word, may he write it upon our hearts. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, you might know a famous gospel hymn that goes by the title of our sermon, "There's Power in the Blood." Maybe you have sung that. No doubt Chris sang that in the Nazarene church back in the day. No doubt many of us sang it as well. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you over evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power in the blood. There's power in Jesus Christ and in his blood that has been offered up for us, for our sins, for our iniquities, for our stains, for the darkness of our hearts, for our depravity, for our being deserving of condemnation. The power of Jesus Christ and his blood, though, is not the blood itself, as if it is some magical thing that any drop of it might just cleanse and take away every sin and stain. But the power of Jesus Christ's blood is not, again, because of the blood itself, but it's powerful because of the person who has offered it, the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's offered Himself for us in our place, in our stead, as our substitute. We've seen that, and we saw that a couple of Lord's days ago in chapter 16, the great Day of Atonement, in which the blood of the goat is a symbol and a picture and a type and a shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ, who propitiates God's wrath towards us. And that second goat, the scapegoat, is a picture to us of Jesus Christ as well, that it is sent out into the wilderness with all of our sins upon its head, forgiving them. The power of Christ's blood is Christ Himself, His person, His work on our behalf. Listen to these scriptures before we look at our passage that describe for us the power of Jesus Christ's blood. And our passage, no doubt, as we already know, is a type and a shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see that, I pray, this morning. Jesus' blood is our propitiation, Romans chapter 3 says. He's given Himself by His blood to propitiate the wrath of God. His blood redeems us, Ephesians 1 tells us. His blood not only redeems us, but as Hebrews chapter 9 says, it secures for us an eternal and everlasting redemption. His blood justifies us, Romans 5. The new covenant itself, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the new covenant itself is found in Jesus' blood. And the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is the visible sign and seal of that. His blood has brought us near to God, Ephesians 2. Once we were afar off, strangers, aliens to the covenants of promise, but now we've been drawn near by His blood. His blood has made peace between God and us. A holy and a righteous and a vengeful and a jealous God. Now Jesus Christ's blood spilled for us upon Calvary makes peace between God and us. And His blood cleanses us from all of our sins and stains, 1 John 1 says. Cleanses us. Not only are we freed from the condemnation of God and His law, but His blood begins and that great and glorious work of sanctification to cleanse us, not merely once and for all for our justification, but more and more to make us righteous and holy and pure. Jesus Christ's blood is powerful. There are many more passages in the New Testament that describe this, but these glorious gospel texts describe the reality of what chapter 17 is all about. And this passage as well proclaims the power that is found in the sacrificial blood of all the goats and bulls and animals of sacrifices in the Old Covenant. But here you might notice something different about this chapter. If you again just look one chapter above or to the left in your Bible, chapter 16, that's the Day of Atonement, the great high point of sacrifice and forgiveness and the picture of Jesus for us. But chapter 17 has a little different sense to it. It still speaks of sacrifice and forgiveness, yes, and cleansing and purification. But chapter 17 begins the second half of this book of the law. We've seen in 1 through 16, the first great section, that it dealt mainly with the theme of the cleansing of our sins. But here in chapter 17 and to the end, the book deals mainly with the consecration of sinners. The first half of the book is about God's grace. The second half of the book is about gratitude. The first half of the book is about God forgiving us of our sins and justifying us and making us right with Him through Christ. The second half is how we are to respond gratefully to that work of Christ for us. And as we've been seeing, the book of Leviticus is really about two things, the holiness of God and the holiness of us as people. It's about a holy God, and we've seen that in chapters 1 through 16. He is so holy, and because of that, we must be cleansed from our sins. But because He cleanses us of our sins, we then are called to be holy, as chapter 19 will say, be holy, just as I, the Lord, thy God, am holy. Cleansing and consecration. Grace and gratitude, forgiveness and sanctification, the two great themes running throughout this book. And here we begin to see something of the holiness of us, the people of God. The blood of the sacrifice, still the key, still the power of sanctification is found in the blood of the sacrifice, just as justification. They are just as equally the work of God and the work of grace and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit for us and in us. Notice our passage then in chapter 17, this powerful blood of sacrifice. And we see in the first couple of verses a brief introduction, as we've been seeing all these chapters have some sort of an introduction. The Lord says to Moses to say to the Israelites such and such. Then there's a law in verses 1 through 7 that said that no meat, no animals, were to be eaten apart from the tabernacle. We have to imagine that meat wasn't really consumed as much as we might eat meat. Meat was expensive. It took a lot of time and effort and treasure and talent to raise a little lamb to become a sheep that could be used for meat. People weren't eating meat every day. And so God, we will see, wanted them never to sacrifice an animal, even just for a meal, apart from the tabernacle. Again, because it points us to Christ. It points us to His blood. Related to that, in verses 8 through 9, there's a law that says that the blood of all sacrifices was to be offered at one altar alone. Here was a great camp, and eventually the Israelites would make their way into the land of promise. And eventually there would be a temple, but before that there would be people scattered for hundreds of miles. But yet God wanted in this time and place, while they were there in the wilderness, while there was a central location to offer up all their sacrificial blood at that one place. Why? Well, we see because He doesn't want them to offer sacrifices to demons. Goat demons, as verse number 7 says. There's a third law in verses 10 through 12 that says no blood, period, was to be eaten. All meat had to be drained. All animals had to be killed and drained of blood and thoroughly cooked. No blood was to be eaten because its life is in its blood. And by that life of that blood comes eternal life through Jesus Christ. And finally, there are laws for hunting, verses 13 through 16. And finding animals that had been killed with other means. Could they be eaten? Could they be consumed? If so, how? In all these details, though, don't miss the main idea here. The main point is just our title. There is power in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Power in these sacrifices to effect reconciliation and forgiveness and redemption. Because God considers blood so sacred, so powerful, so important, notice three things. In the first place, because of all of this, the people of God are called to consecrate God Himself in their lives, the consecration of God. Secondly, these laws speak to us, as we've been seeing, the cursing of the law. And thirdly, the cleansing of sin. May the Holy Spirit teach us about our Lord Himself and His wonderful blood for us and for our salvation. The first thing these blood laws taught the Israelites and they teach us is that God Himself must be consecrated. That sounds strange. God is the one who consecrates us, we think, or we must consecrate ourselves. But we must consecrate God. He is the Lord our God who has brought us out of the land of Egypt. No other gods before me. That is consecration. No other gods, no other idols, no other objects of sacrifice, no goat demons, no secondary altars, nothing but God alone. God was saying to them, you must set me apart in your hearts and in your minds and in your souls and in your wills. You must set me apart and devote me to yourself alone. We see that in the laws in verses 3 through 7. The laws for not killing any animals for food. The same animals, notice, as verse number 3 says, oxes and lambs and goats. These were animals that were also associated with the sacrifices, the altar, and forgiveness. You couldn't sacrifice them. You couldn't kill them to have dinner unless you did so at the altar. And then we see in verses 8 through 9, again, a similar idea, but laws for not offering sacrifices anywhere. Not merely to eat, but actually to sacrifice them for peace offerings and burnt offerings, as verse number 8 says. But they had to be offered upon the one sacred altar that God Himself had established. Compare, though, with me, verses 2 and 4 with verse number 7. We see this. We see how this was to play itself out. How were the Israelites to consecrate God? Notice verse 2. The Lord prefaces the entirety of this whole section of laws by saying, "This is the thing the Lord has commanded." The entirety of these laws are set in the context, just like the Ten Commandments, of God and His sovereignty, and God and His prerogatives, God and His rights, and God and His will to command us to do whatever He wants us to do. These are the things the Lord has commanded. Again, verse number 4, notice. He says, "Every ox and lamb and goat that is killed must be brought," quote, "as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord." Why was this so? Verse 7. We have God saying, "I have commanded these things. You must present all these animals, whether for food or sacrifice, to me alone." Why? Verse number 7. "So they shall no more offer sacrifice to goat demons, after whom they whore. This is a statute forever for them throughout their generations." The temptation for them coming out of Egypt, wandering around in the wilderness, coming into contact with the nations around them, was to then appropriate their gods. We'll see that in the book of Numbers, where they offer to Baal of Peor, just a small period of time after this law is given. They begin to offer themselves and offer their offerings and to develop their desires and their hearts to other gods alongside of, not necessarily in the place of, but alongside of the one true God. Here's what God is saying then. By putting these verses together, verses 2 and 4, especially with verse number 7, He's saying to the Israelites, "All of your worship, all of your devotion must be offered to me alone. I do not compete with others," He says. "I'm not one object of your affections among many objects." This is why we'll see with things like household gods that were kept and that were buried underneath tents. Those objects must be devoted to destruction. "There must be nothing like the nations around," God says. "I am not merely one among equals or one great God with lesser gods. There is none other God but me. And you must offer yourself and you must offer your offerings to me alone. I'm a jealous God. My zeal for myself," God says, "for my own desires and for what I desire for you must be preeminent, not your desires." Yesterday morning in our men's fellowship, we discussed what the Bible says about work. Theology of work. There are two questions that's brought up that are for all of us to hear. Two questions in terms of our identity in the world, especially as men, in terms of our jobs, our vocations, our work, our calling. The first question that we were confronted with and that we all need to hear is this: are we doing everything in our life, whether our job, whether in our marriage, whether in our child raising, whether in our friendships, whatever the sphere of life, are we doing everything to the glory and honor of God alone? Are you? Second question related to that: is, are you giving your best to God? When you come before Him, not merely in your job, not merely in your marriage or your parenting, but when you come to worship Him, are you giving Him your best? Your all? Do you give Him all of your attention, all of your devotion, your entirety of your heart and soul, or do you hold back? You see, we can be, as we thought about yesterday, so devoted to our jobs or relationships or our children that they become idols. And so that we come together as the Lord's people on the Lord's day in the Lord's house for the Lord's worship. And we come exhausted and we come frazzled and we come tired and we come with oftentimes nothing left to give. But what does that say to God? What do we say to God when we come with less than the best of our passions and our soul, our hearts, our soul, our mind, our strength? It says that we idolize work. It says that we idolize ourselves, that we idolize our things, that we idolize our life more than God or as equal to Him. But God calls us to give ourselves. And it's counterintuitive to think, but when we come with nothing left to give and we have had a long, arduous week, it's when we are totally spent with nothing left that we must, at that moment, give ourselves completely and wholly and totally and consecratedly to God Himself. And in response, He will free our souls, refresh our hearts and our minds, and give us strength to live our lives for Him in His glory. It's when we are weak that we find Him to be strong. And as He is strong, then we too become strong. When He humbles us, we are exalted by His grace. The Israelites, when they were in the wilderness, they were being called by God to set God aside. The only object, the greatest object, who deserved and desired all that they had. It's as Peter told the ancient Christians in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. We must sanctify Him in our hearts. Set Him aside. Distinguish Him from everything else, including ourselves. But this is a heavy, heavy burden to bear. And we see a second aspect of these laws that are intended to teach us, the cursing of the law. You must love the Lord your God above all else. And these laws were meant to impress upon them, as all of these laws were, the curses of the law. As we've seen in chapters 12 through 15, that section of laws, strange laws, they were all meant to communicate the tyranny of the law. And children, remember I described the law like a hungry great white shark. Children, I mentioned you might know better than me, but a shark, a great white shark especially, can smell blood from miles away. And when it's hungry, and it senses blood somewhere out there, it's going to find it. And when it finds that wounded animal, it's going to eat. It's not going to stop. It doesn't ask permission. It doesn't swim around and consider the other animal's feelings first. The great white shark, when it's hungry, eats. And it eats, as we would say, like a rabid animal, ferocious, without any mercy. Children, I said to you a few weeks ago, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, as an example, and this law and all these laws are like a hungry great white shark, because the law never, ever stops. The law is never satisfied. The law never comes to us and tries to fit itself into our life. No, it comes to us and it says, you don't fit into my life, as it were. The law is like a round hole and we're a square peg. and we will never fit. We will never make it. We will never be shaped like it. We will never do it. The law impresses upon us, as Paul says in Galatians 3:24, that great verse, the law was our schoolmaster, the law was our tutor to bring us unto Christ. But I liked my tutor back when I was in school, we might think to ourselves. My mom hired a tutor for me. He was a nice guy. She was a really nice teacher. She was really good at it. She was very patient with me. And Paul says the law was a schoolmaster, a tutor, a pedagogue. He's not saying a nice thing. Ancient manuscripts reveal to us that a pedagogue in the ancient Greco-Roman world was most often not a slave. It was hired by me as the father to take my son Cyprian to walk him down to school. And do you think he would have done so nicely? No, he was a taskmaster. And when he didn't do the drills right or learn his Latin the right way or his history or his philosophy, like a nun would smack you over the wrist and the fingers with a ruler, a pedagogue was unrelenting, merciless, mean. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. The law hits us over the knuckles, reminding us that we have failed, reminding us that our hands are disobedient, reminding us that there's nothing good enough. You can see that here. Notice the refrain, verse 4 and elsewhere. I'll have it written down for you on your sermon notes. Blood guilt, verse 4, shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. That's a double entendre in the Old Testament. To be cut off from among his people is a way of saying to be cut off from the church, the covenant people. But it's also a way of describing throughout the Old Testament of saying to be cut off from among the people of God is to perish from them eternally. To be buried with your people was to be buried in faith and in hope with the patriarchs and the fathers. To be cut off from them was to go somewhere else eternal. That man shall be cut off, verse 9, from his people again. Verse 10, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. Verse 14, whoever eats it shall be cut off. Verse 16, but if he does not wash them or bathe his flesh, he shall bear his iniquity. The law was our schoolmaster, our tutor to lead us unto Christ, the cursing of the law. You must consecrate God alone, no other gods before me. And here's the law saying, here are the rules, here are the ground rules, here's the way that the game is played. None of them were going to keep it. How do we as Christians read a chapter like this? Like we've been reading the most of Leviticus. How do we read this and make any sense for us? After all, we know that the Apostle Paul says in places like in Romans 6:14 that we are not under the law, but we are under grace. That means, of course, that we are not under the law's condemnation. But we still are called to obey God and to love Him, to serve Him. The law is a guide. So is there any relevance for a law like this? Laws about blood and laws about sacrifices and laws about hunting game or finding animals in the field. Laws about spilling blood and covering it up with dirt even. What does this law say to us? Well, briefly, if you would turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal, just look at one question briefly from the Heidelberg Catechism. The back of the Psalter hymnal, page number 56. You'll find there the words of Q&A 115 from the Psalter hymnal. Heidelberg Catechism, Q&A 115 on page 56. Here's the last question in our catechism summarizing the Ten Commandments section. And it asks this, no one in this life can obey the Ten Commandments perfectly. That's exactly what we just said. Why then does God want them preached so pointedly? Literally, so strictly? There are two reasons why. Two reasons why God wants us as Christians to still hear the law and as ministers to preach it strictly. First, so that the longer we live, the more we may come to know our sinfulness and the more eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. Secondly, so that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. Brothers and sisters, you Christians, professing believers, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved of God, you need to hear these curses of the law so that you will know your sin. So that you will, as our catechism says, more and more come to know your sinfulness. And knowing more and more your sinfulness, to more and more desire Christ. To trust in Him alone for your righteousness. And even more than that, having been freed from the law's condemnation, now that you will pray to God earnestly and to beg Him for His Holy Spirit, that you will more and more not know your sins, but more and more begin to live for Him. Never stop striving to be renewed into the image of God in Jesus Christ. But how can we obey these laws? How do I beg and earnestly desire, never stop ceasing to be conformed to the image of the Lord? We do so by the work of Christ, and we do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we do so, back to our first point, by sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts, by consecrating Him. And when we fail miserably, as we will, again, we return back. We desire Christ to be our righteousness, and we desire the Holy Spirit to, again, more and more, to make us like Christ. You won't ever get away from this idea. In this life, you will always be a sinner. He who says he has no sin is a liar, deceives God. You will always have sin, but you will always have the Holy Spirit as well, brothers and sisters. In sin, turn to Christ for forgiveness, and in forgiveness, turn to the Holy Spirit for His grace and His work and His mercy to conform you more and more. These laws also speak to any of you today who do not trust in Jesus Christ. These curses of the law were given to humble sinners, Christians as well. And these laws are meant to say to you today that you do not consecrate God completely. You don't follow God's laws exactly, precisely, as He desires. No matter how hard you may try. And in fact, sadly, He will cut you off eternally. He will condemn you. He will punish you for eternity. If you don't love God perfectly or love your neighbor, that is everyone else other than yourself, perfectly, that means God cannot, not just will not, He cannot accept you. And you too need to beg Him for mercy. To look to Christ for your righteousness, that you might stand holy before Him. You must turn from yourself and turn to the Lord. That's our third point. When we hear these laws calling us to total devotion, total consecration of ourselves to God and God to us, and when we hear that we deserve nothing less than eternal cursedness, and that we've come nowhere near doing what God requires, it's then and there that we know our desperate need for cleansing. These laws, again, all the laws are meant to humble the Israelites, but also to point out the remedy, not in themselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. To point them forward as a schoolmaster, as a tutor, to guide them by the hand and lead them to Jesus. They could find the cleansing of sin through these sacrifices which pointed them to Jesus Christ. The blood of animals was to be brought to the priest, the tabernacle, who were then to take the blood and, as it says, throw it against the side of the altar, making, as verse 6 says, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. That's a way of saying He's satisfied with them. Their sins are forgiven. And blood was the means of their cleansing, the washing away of their sins. Why? What about this blood? Again, there's power in it. Verse 11 answers the question by saying, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you, given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." And again, verse 14 says, "The life of every creature is in its blood. Its blood is its life." All of these strange, seemingly outdated, obscure, irrelevant laws were meant to impress upon them this great reality. That as Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without someone else's life or something else's life, a bull, a goat, a calf, a sheep, without someone else's life being killed on your behalf, you who are spiritually dead cannot have eternal life. And so these sacrifices said to them, someone must stand in your place. You are dead in trespasses and sins, and this person who is alive must die for you, that you who are dead might live. And this is exactly what Jesus Christ has done. It's precisely His work on our behalf, for us and for our salvation. The eternal Son of God, who's always been, who always is, who always will be, who Himself is light, and in Him is the life of all men, John 1 says. That Son of God becomes a human being. And He dies for sinners. And by dying for sinners, He throws that blood, not against the side of an earthly altar, but He offers it in heaven to God Himself. And as we come to Him, He cleanses us. He washes us. He removes all of our iniquities. He takes them away as far as the east is from the west, and He makes us His own, and He devotes Himself to us, that we, in the power of the Holy Spirit, might devote ourselves to Him. As we hear these laws, then may we be impressed with God's claim of us to Himself, and how He desires so much for us to love Him and to consecrate Him. For in so doing, we find our life, the life that is in Jesus Christ. Amen.